Deacons matter because of souls. Now, to illustrate this point, I'm going to go back about 500 years to a man that some of you may know about. His name is Sir Thomas More. And Thomas More lived during the reign of Henry VIII, and he was a Christian leader in English politics. Are you getting me okay with the mic, Tom? It's fine back there? It's not coming out of this one, Gary. Let's see. Talk to me, Gary. Better? I sensed concern here in this corner. Okay. So anyway, Thomas More, 500 years ago, political leader, also Lord Chancellor of the British Parliament. He was, there are six key dates in Sir Thomas More's life. They'll help to orient you a little bit to his life. He was born in 1478. And he started his studies at Oxford in 1492. Now, for some of you who remember your, especially I met some people from the Caribbean during the greeting time, and they are from Jamaica, as I was, lived for many years in the Bahamas. And so 1492 is a key date because of what famous explorer? Columbus, right. Columbus landed in the Bahamas in 1492, and that was when Thomas More started his studies at Oxford in England. The third key date, he entered Parliament in 1504. He became Lord Chancellor in 1529. And between his roles as Lord Chancellor of the Parliament and also Counselor to the to King Henry VIII, he was effectively like probably the nearest equivalent would be Secretary of State in our political system. And then the sixth and last key date is 1535, when Sir Thomas More was beheaded at the order of King Henry VIII. So he had a luminous life. He was a man who was extremely gifted. He was a highly successful lawyer. He was a politician. He's a very devout Christian and a multi-talented public intellectual. He was happily married and he had four children, three daughters and a son. And unusual for his time in the 1500s, Thomas More believed that women should be educated. And after he married his wife, she didn't have much educated. He began to read with her and to talk with her about philosophy and literature. And he wanted her to be educated. And also with his, one of his daughters passed away. But for all of his daughters, he wanted them to have an education. And his daughter Margaret became really an extremely talented, a brilliant young scholar. And she wrote her father a letter, and her father showed that letter to a bishop of the Church of England. And on the spot, he said, "This, your daughter Margaret is writing excellent Latin. She's writing excellent English. And from reading her letter, I can tell the warm sympathy in her heart toward you, her father." Reaching into his pocket, he pulled out a large gold Portuguese coin and said, "Give this to your daughter as a token of my respect for her and my desire to honor what she's accomplished as a young lady in England." So, what kind of a man was Thomas More? Very gifted in his work, very dedicated to his family, very loyal to his king. He became someone who was at odds with Henry VIII. We'll see more about that in a minute. But one of his peers in 1520, in 5 years it'll be 2020, so this is almost 500 years ago. One of Thomas More's contemporaries said about him, "Thomas More is a man with an angel's wit, singular learning. I know not his fellow." That means I know not his equal. "For where is the man of that gentleness, lowliness, and friendliness? And, as time requires, a man of marvelous mirth." That means he has a great sense of humor. "With marvelous mirth and pastimes, you would have enjoyed going to his house, and sometimes of as sad gravity. He was a man for all seasons." Many of you know that those words reverberate out through Robert Bolt's play, the sixth Academy Award-winning film produced from the play, and Thomas More, whether it was a time for joy or a time for sorrow, a time for education, or a time for service, he was a man who shone at all those times. A man for all seasons. Why? Because Thomas More knew something that many of us have forgotten. He knew the importance of his soul. Now, many of us today don't talk or think very much about our souls, which is not good for us. And we're going to see more about souls in a minute. So the last thing to say about Thomas More is that when he was walking up to be beheaded by the executioner in London, he said, "Well, my beard hasn't done it." Let me tell you why. He was beheaded because first, as a Christian and a leader in England, he would not agree to Henry VIII's divorcing of his wife, number one. And second, when the King of England wanted him to sign a document, take an oath, insisting that the King of England was the ultimate authority over the Church of England, as a Christian, he couldn't take that oath. How can the king be the authority over the church? He said, "I'm not going to take that oath." And in the play, A Man for All Seasons, Robert Bolt writes these words that express the thoughts of Thomas More's heart. "When a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his own hands like water. And if he opens his fingers then, he needn't hope to find himself again." You get that? When you take an oath, you're holding something. You're holding your soul. You're holding the essence of who you are in your hand. And if you open your fingers afterward, walking away from your oath, don't expect to find yourself again. We are ultimately our souls. And we're going to see that Jesus thinks the same thing as we read in just a moment. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the scripture passages in your bulletin this morning. Reading first from Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul?" Turning from the words of Jesus to the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks first in verse 1 about elders and then about deacons in verses 8 following. Then he ends up speaking broadly about the church. First about elders. "Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." Verse 8. "Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us through God's word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three short points, and there's not an outline in your bulletin, but there's an outline here, and I think you'll catch it there. First, point is that your soul matters. We're very attuned in our culture to being concerned about our appearance or our intellect, and we tend to assess ourselves in terms of BMI, body mass index, or SAT scores, or there are other, maybe it's our blood pressure. There are key numbers that tell you things about your body and your mind, and you know those numbers, and people around you who love you know those numbers. But what Jesus is saying in the verse we just read from Mark 8 is that you are a lot more than your body. You are in part your body, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there's continuity between this body and the body that we will have after the resurrection. In the same way that a swimmer can wear a Speedo in a swimming pool in this life, in our world, if you try to go up into space, as one of the astronauts were to try to step out of an Apollo capsule onto the moon wearing a Speedo, that would be a very unwise idea, because that the Speedo is not designed to keep you healthy in space. In the same way, the body that you have now is good for life in this world, but when we go into eternity, we need a different body. We have bodies now, we'll have bodies then. There's continuity between what we have now and what we will have then. This tells us that, you know, we should eat our broccoli and work out and care for our bodies. They matter to God, and there's continuity between what we have now and what we have later. But Jesus is saying, if you gain the whole world, if you become CEO of a Fortune 500 company and you lose your soul, as Thomas More says, you're opening the fingers of your hand, and don't expect to find your soul again. The soul is the most important thing about us. I'm sure that many of you, as I, learn things to keep yourselves healthy and functioning in this world. I've just started reading a book called Primetime Health. It's about a guy who first wrote the Sears Baby Book. And when my kids were being born, my wife and I would constantly read the Sears Baby Book. What do we do with these little creatures? And Dr. Sears had an answer. But then when Dr. Sears was in his 50s, he had cancer and he nearly died. And his friend said, why don't you talk about old folks, people who are older than 50? Well, I don't think that's very old. But his friend said, you know, for people who are over 50, write a book for us. So he did. And he's a very experienced man. He's had decades of experience as a physician. Three of his sons are doctors. He married a nurse. Medicine has been his life. And I'd read it. I just open it up and read it just for a few pages at a time, or even a few paragraphs at a time. When he talks about working out or about vegetables or sleep or your back or anything at all, he's helpful. But how many of you are reading books about your soul? I was out in Chicago visiting my son, and he's in a small group with men, and they're working through a DVD-based study of a book called Soul Care. And he actually gave this book to my wife 2 years ago for Christmas. And it just happened to be the right time when I saw him in Chicago. And I said, Peter, tell me about this book. And he couldn't stop talking about it. And so I came home and I immediately grabbed my wife's well-marked up copy. And I'm reading it because our souls are the most important thing about us. Our bodies are going to change, but the soul you have now is the soul you're going to take into all eternity, so that you serve and know the living God forever with the soul that you now have. Your soul matters. Jesus said, as we just read, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Soul is kind of a vague word, and in the book I'm reading, Soul Care, it has a simple illustration, and if we were in a Sunday school class, I would footnote this illustration, but it's pretty helpful as a general tool. When you think of a soul, think of concentric circles. There's the innermost circle, that's your will, where you decide and choose. And outside your will is your mind. And outside of your mind are your emotions, and then your body, and all those things together, will, mind, emotions, body, all of those together constitute your soul. As I told you a minute ago, our bodies change. We don't take these bodies into eternity, but a lot of the function of your body now is determined by your soul. your will and your mind make many decisions that affect the health of this body. So I think it's a helpful general illustration. What are we talking about? We're talking about the will. The soul means the will, the mind, the emotions, the body. All of that together is what matters so much about you. Now, as we live in this world, our souls can be polluted and corrupted. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beseech you, Christians, I beseech you, I appeal to you as aliens and exiles." You're not in heaven now. "I appeal to you as aliens and exiles. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." Now, I hasten to say that sex is a wonderful gift. And in the context of marriage, sex is the passions of our flesh don't mean that the passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. Doesn't mean that our sexuality necessarily wars against our soul. When our sexuality is used in the manner that God gave it to us to be expressed in the context of marriage, that's a wonderful thing. But it's when our passions are overflow the banks that God intended them to run within. When that happens, our souls are, the passions of our flesh are waging war against our soul, and we are not an integrated soul, but we are a disintegrated soul. We begin, mind, will, and emotions to fall apart. But at the same time, that's why it's such a privilege for those of us who are to be in the body of Christ, to be part of a Christian community. We know in 1 Peter 1:8 and 9 that Peter said, speaking about to Christians about Jesus, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving," present tense, right now you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you understand what that sentence is saying? Peter's saying, while you believe in God and you walk with him in this world, you are receiving the goal of your salvation, which is the salvation of your soul, which means this soul that you have, will, mind, emotions, body, the whole thing together as a soul, the more you believe in and follow Christ, the more that soul is being healed and renewed and brightened and lifted and made more like Christ. And you are becoming more and more a whole person. So, the point here is that what happens for Christians in healthy Christian lives is they're around other people who are also growing to have their souls be saved. There's a present tense activity that the Lord is working in us, and that happens as we are together with other people. It doesn't just happen when you first come to believe in Jesus. It happens throughout your Christian life that you are receiving, present tense, the salvation, the healing of your soul. So your soul matters. And as you follow Christ, God will heal it. Now you're probably wondering, you started out by saying, why do we need deacons? And then you went on to say, deacons matter because of souls. And now you've been talking about how our souls matter. But what does this have to do with deacons? So that's a great question. So that's my second point. Not only does your soul matter, but godly leadership in the church is necessary because God's presence is what brings change. What causes there to be change and saving in your soul is the presence of God here in the church. The verses that we just read in the scripture reading are fantastic verses. They said that the church is the household of the living God. And the reason that that's important is that it's in the context of the church that believers live together in a family. The church is the household of the living God. Not only is it the household or the family of God, but it's the household of the living God. That's a technical term in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. When the Bible speaks about the living God, it's speaking about the way God makes himself known as he lives among his people. The living God is known by the ancient Hebrews and by modern Christians as he makes himself known in the context of his people. I just came back from Virginia, where my daughter moved into her college dorm, and she's a spiritual life coordinator, which means apparently that she oversees a group of prayer group leaders who work with women on her floor. And so her resident advisor let her and her roommate into their room, and we carried a lot of heavy gear up into the room, and we unpacked a lot of things. And after things were largely unpacked and it began to be the sorting stage, I went back to our hotel and did some work on this morning's activities, and the ladies continued to put things here and there. And then shortly after I left, the resident advisor, the person in charge of the dorm, walked in and said, "You know what? This is the wrong room. You need to move all of these things out of this room and into that room. All of that heavy stuff." And just when I heard about it, I thought, I am so angry. It was so hot. Why didn't she know? But when I heard the story, I asked my wife, and I said, "How did that go?" And she said, "Oh, it went very well." And partly the reason is, in this case, that these young ladies have been chosen because they have a heart for God, and they have some ability to work with other people, and they just took it in stride. Oh, it's too bad. The RA helped them move a lot of things across the hall, and even though they stayed up very late trying to fix their room, things actually worked out pretty well. But here's the point. It's because of the living God present among his people that in difficult situations, positive attitudes can be experienced. Because it's God's presence with his people that enables us to respond well. So the church is the household of the living God. And finally, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that's an unspeakable compliment. We know that when Paul uses the term the truth, he's speaking about the broader truth, the redemptive activity of God in Jesus Christ. God's plan, essentially, to change and save the world through his son, Jesus. And so when Paul says the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, what he's saying is that the local church is where, in our community, the truths of the gospel are supported, and they're based on what people see in the local church. The gospel is floating out around us. Many of you have stories, I have stories, about the way the gospel is going out around us as we live in our towns. But what gives that gospel a pillar and a foundation is the way we relate to one another and to God here, together. And it's that activity. The church is the household, it's the family of the living God, it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. So, godly leadership is absolutely necessary. In previous sermons, I've talked to you about the qualifications for deacons, what deacons must be. But today, in my brief moments, I want to talk to you about why those qualifications are so important. The character of those deacons matters because those deacons have an important role here. And here is where God lives, and he's active, and he's saving souls, both bringing people to initial faith and also changing minds and hearts and even bodies as our minds are renewed and we are increasingly saved in Christ. So, first of all, deacons matter because of souls. We know that souls matter. Godly leadership is necessary because it's God's presence that brings change. And finally, we need to know the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel is that the deacons that we're about to install, they are lovely people. I think we are very blessed right now to have the 5 deacons that we have. But they are also ordinary people like us. 2 of them have kids in elementary school. 2 of them have children who are in high school and middle school. 1 of them is a grandmother. These are people who have job and family and health and other financial. They have all kinds of stresses just like all the rest of us. However, these people have made a commitment to serve God and to serve you in the context of this church. And so as they do, they're going to need they're going to need help. They've committed to serve, but their work is going to be demanding of them. I was on Facebook yesterday, and I noticed that one of our new deaconesses wrote these words: "It's Saturday morning at 11 a.m., and I'm taking a break from work." Deb is blushing. So, it's Saturday at 11 a.m., I'm taking a break from work. I've been in the office since 6:30 in the morning. What's wrong with me? Oh, yes, it's August. Say goodbye to a life until October. See you all then. Here's the point. Our deacons will have pressure and stress just the way we all do, and they're going to need help. Their work will be challenging. And most importantly, they need to see themselves as God does, and they need strength to live out their high calling. They're going to need grace. We all need grace. But grace, God's forgiveness and his kindness to us in our many shortcomings, God's grace to us is not something that causes us to be lazy. In fact, I read this week that grace is not in conflict with effort. Grace is in conflict with earning. Paul says in Titus 2, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-control." This is grace expressed in effort. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So here's the point. As a community, we are a group of people whose souls have begun to be changed by Jesus. And that changing goes on in our souls every day as we walk by faith in Jesus. The leaders that God has for us have to have a particular character. Why? Because this is the community where God lives. And this community is the pillar and the foundation of the work he does right here. And then thirdly, these deacons and all the rest of us are going to need a grace that will help us find God's forgiveness, but also find God's energy and strength to serve him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we, as ordinary people, have been called by you to know you and to represent you in this world. Thank you that you've put us in a family, your church. Thank you that you've raised up men and women to be servants of yours in the church. Thank you you've raised up elders. Thank you you've raised up deacons and deaconesses, because your word says we need both categories of leader here. And thank you most of all for the gospel in Jesus Christ. We all fall short of your high standards. We all need your Holy Spirit to renew us and to forgive us and to empower us to live well for you. God, thank you this morning that we have the privilege of being part of a long line, 500 years back to Thomas More, 2,000 years back to your son, 4,000 years back to Abraham, of people who knew and walked with you by faith, who became representatives of yours in this world. Give us grace, Lord, to keep our eyes on your Son and to find the grace that comes from him. In Jesus' name, amen.